Canby New Life Foursquare Church welcomes you. We're located at 2350 Southeast Territorial Road, just off Highway 99E. We hope the following message will be a blessing to you.
One brief thing before we get started. Pastor Larry Spousta will be here at the end of this month. Many of you guys were here, I think it was in probably early June, where he came down and gave us an update on where we were in the season that we're in as a church. And so I want to let you know that on the end of this month, I think it's the 28th and 29th, Pastor Larry will be down to give us an update on where we are and where we're going. So I want to encourage you to come out for that again on September 28th and 29th. If you've been with us for a little bit, we're now in the series called Christ in You, The Rest of the Story. And this weekend and next, we're going to be exploring the major theme of what God has done throughout Scripture and throughout history, which is to bring salvation to His people. And so today's going to look a little bit different maybe than other times. We're going to center our time together around five questions. And the questions are these. One is, why do we need salvation? The second one is, why and how does God extend salvation to us? Thirdly, how do we receive salvation? Fourth is, can I lose my salvation? And then lastly, what are the effects of this salvation? So five questions, that's what we'll be doing. If you've got a Bible, you're going to head towards Ephesians chapter 2, which is about three quarters of the way towards the end of it. Of course, if you've got it on your device, you can get there as well. As you do so, let's go ahead and pray, get into the text. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are a God who saves. Thank you for your grace. Help us to respond with gratitude. Help us to live lives worthy of the calling to which you've called us. Father, open our hearts, our ears, our ability to understand during this time. Holy Spirit, come and teach us. We love you. We're grateful. Amen. Question one is, why do we need salvation? And the short answer is because we need it. Genesis 1 and 2 develops for us the idea that God created a very good world free from any sort of impurity. And in it, we see mankind, Adam and Eve, made in the image of God, equal with each other, in perfect relationship with God, in harmony with one another, and in a beautiful relationship with the created order. And all of that gets tanked in Genesis chapter 3, when sin enters the world through human sinfulness and rebellion. Adam and Eve chose not simply to eat fruit, but to rebel against their rightful creator and king. And thus sin, and the consequence of sin is death, has now entered the world. And so from that time to this, world history has been marked with conflict, with frustration, anger, rage, jealousy, envy, bloodshed, chaos. All of these are evidences of the fact that we as human beings are fundamentally broken, separated from our good creator and king, and needing a salvation. The Bible describes it like this in Ephesians 2. If you'll pick it up in verse 1, it says, "And you collectively were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So because we were disobedient, we fell underneath the wrath of God, which is extended to all mankind. The sentence of sin is death. In the words of Scripture, we've fallen short and we deserve death. At which point you're thinking, there's a football game on. Why am I even here? Hold tight. It gets even better. Question two, why and how does God extend salvation to us? The short answer is, in love through Jesus. The first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2 are bad news. They're descriptive of where we all stand outside of Christ. Notice what happens. Look at your Bibles, verse 4. What's the first word? But God. God is the answer to our problem. You are not. You are the problem. God saves us. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Notice the grammar. If he made us alive together, who is doing the action in the sentence? God is. We, as the people who were dead, have now been made alive. What role does a dead person have in their own resuscitation? They're dead. They don't do a lot. So God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, that's Jesus, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace towards us in Christ Jesus. This is the good news of the gospel, that though we were dead, God loves us enough to make us alive together with him. The Bible says that we are now, in the eyes of God, seated with Christ in heaven, secure in love, and the reason being is because God, in his great love and his mercy, extended this to us. And do you notice when he did this? Do you notice how we know that God loves us so much? It's because God loves us, not because we had somehow from our own effort risen head and shoulders above the rest to say, God, look at me, save me, I'm worth it. God said, I loved you even when you were dead in your trespasses and sins. When you were a snot-nosed teenager, rebellious and frustrating, God loved you. He loved you that time that you did the thing that you never said, that you swore you'd never do again. God loves you all the time. He loved you before you cared about him. Why? Because that's just who God is. He's a God of love. And his love pursues, and his love is effective, and his love woos us back to him. But do you notice this? That we're no longer dead, we've been made alive, and God sees us as with Christ. But just remember the setup to this big question, right? Setup was that we are trapped in sin under the condemnation of death. How does God's love deal with the legal sentence against us, right? Because your love for someone who has offended you doesn't in itself resolve the offense. Am I right? So imagine someone whom you care deeply for has offended you very much. You love them. But is that enough to cover what they've done? There needs to be some sort, if there was a debt, it needs to be repaid. God's justice is on the flip side of the coin that has God's love on the front, and on the back, God is just. So how can God, as a just God, who also loves, cover the sin issue that has separated us from him? The answer is that Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of salvation history. Scripture gives us the idea that in God's mind, Jesus was always going to be the Savior of the world. And he comes into human history, both fully God and fully human, and he lives the sinless life. He dies the perfect death on the cross in our place, taking upon himself the sentence of death, the legal demand that our sins required. He absorbed into himself and paid for it, so that now as we believe in Jesus Christ, because of what he has done, when God looks at us, when we're in Jesus, he does not see our sin and the things that separate us. He sees only the righteousness of God himself in Jesus, because that's how he planned it. Jesus describes his own mission statement this way in Luke 5:32. He says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. What does it mean to repent? It means literally you head in this direction and you turn around. You forsake that which you were going towards and you embrace a whole new lifestyle in Jesus. I've called sinners to repentance, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man. That was a reference to how Jesus referred to himself. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Not the good enough, not the worthy, the lost. And he's seeking them in love. How does God save repentant sinners through Jesus? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, notice the pronouns here, this is important, for our sake, he, that's God the Father, made him, that's Jesus Christ, to be sin, even though he had known no sin. It's important to affirm the sinlessness of Jesus Christ, because if Jesus Christ had been a sinner, his death would have accomplished nothing for us, because the price he paid would only be for himself. So that in him, in Jesus, only in Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. It's what Martin Luther calls the great exchange. God comes to you with an offer. He says, here's the deal that's on the table. I'm going to give you my righteousness, which is a word that means holiness, right standing, beauty, perfection, the thing that you lost in Genesis 1 and 2. I'm going to give that to you. And here's what I want in return. I want you to give me your brokenness, your rot, your decay, your death, your guilt, your shame, your frustration, your anger. I want you to give all of that, and I will absorb it. I will pay for it. I will cover it so that now when you stand before God, you do not stand sinner. You stand a saint, holy, beloved, chosen, adopted, a child of God, perfect in his sight because of what Jesus Christ has done. And it's only because of what Jesus Christ has done. So how are you saved? Question 3. How do I receive this salvation? The short answer is, it's a gift to be received by faith. Turn back to Ephesians. We're going to pick it up in verses 8 and 9. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." Okay, notice the two key words in there. Grace simply means undeserved favor. Did we deserve salvation? No. But God chose to do it anyway. Why? Because he loves us. Faith. It is a gift to be. You have been saved by grace through faith. Faith is our response in this portion of things. Faith is simply trust. That I will believe and depend upon Jesus doing exactly what he says he will do. And who gets this? Those who receive the gift. So here's my buddy Joe. So I gave him this. Joe can have, yes, thank you, Joe. Thank you. This is so nice of you to give me this. So Joe just gave me a gift. And I'm like, hey, buddy Joe, great, man. I appreciate that. And so I go home and I put it there on my coffee table. And I like to look at it. It's kind of fun. I feel good when I know that this gift has been given to me, right? And it stays there. I know he's given it to me. Am I experiencing the blessing of this gift? No. It's just sitting there. See, this is what happens if people hear the gospel and they know that salvation is possible and they choose not to believe in it. You've essentially, it's now in your life, you're aware of this, but without having responded to it, that is, having trust that it's actually worth something having, and so you go to the effort of unfolding it and opening it and applying it to your life. See, only when do I open this gift does the blessing come to me of receiving the gift. Does that make sense? Right? So what I'm trying to say is that we're not universalists in the sense of the historical fact of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and the blood that was shed. Though it is effective for all humanity, all time, only those who receive this gift in faith appropriate the blessings unto themselves. Does that make sense? Jesus Christ is the sole focus of conscious saving faith. It's not enough that Jesus died. That is awesome. You personally have to apply that gift in faith to your life, that what I'm saying to you, that Jesus and his work on the cross covers you, makes you new and clean, and gives you right standing before God. When you believe that that is true and you trust in no other, then and only then are you saved because the gift has to be opened. Thank you, Joe. Does that make sense? So how do you know if you've actually done this? I'll defer to C.H. Spurgeon, who's a better preacher than I am. He says, to come to Christ is this: confessing your sins, look to him as the sin bearer. That's an important thing. We serve many false idols and gods whom we hope will justify us, who will make us good. I'm a good person, so God must save me. Or I did so much, or I gave so much. You're hoping in those things to be the thing that covers your sin. If it's not Jesus, you're not saved. You trust in him as the sin bearer, and then you trust in him with your future. You trust in him with your soul altogether. Salvation isn't simply mental assent to a set of theological facts. It's a whole life leaning, a dependency upon God that he will do exactly what he has said he will do. You know you're saved when you trust in God that Jesus will do what he says he'll do. So question 4, can I lose this salvation? The short answer is, there is no short answer. If you've been around Christianity for any length of time, you may be aware that this particular issue is one of those ones in which there are people in several camps, There are two major ones I'll explain for you here in a second. And each of them have God-fearing, Bible-believing, Jesus-loving, mission-expanding, great Christian people on both sides, and yet they believe slightly different things about this particular issue. The last thing that I want you to do is to, you know, like stuff scripture grenades into your bazooka and then launch things into the other camp with all sorts of animosity and frustration, believing that you're right and they're wrong, and Jesus is so lucky to have you to be on his side, which is the only true good side. The two camps are, generally speaking, these. There are Calvinists who believe that, no, once you are truly and genuinely saved, you cannot lose your salvation. God keeps you and secures you forever. And then there are Arminians who believe, actually, you can. So where does the Foursquare Church stand on this issue? The short answer is that Foursquare falls within the Arminian camp, which means that, let's see here, yeah. Here I am. I think I'm on the right track. Okay, the Foursquare Church falls into the Arminian camp. And I want to be humble enough to recognize that I'm going to try to present the two sides to you and recognize that little old me in Cambie, Oregon is not going to put the definitive answer on this, but it is something that we need to look at because I think it is important. The Foursquare believes that there is a real, though I want to emphasize, very remote possibility of someone having been truly saved to subsequently then lose their salvation and all of the blessings that go with it. Namely, they're going to hell when they die. However, we are very quick to point out the security of the believer in the sense that it is God's design to keep people until the end. God is the author of salvation. It's his design. It's his gift. He wills that people remain in salvation and that he has promised to keep the believer until the end. Let me point out a couple of passages. First in John 6, 39 through 40. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he says, "This is the will of him who has sent me, that I should lose nothing of all he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." What's Jesus speaking about? He's speaking about those who will believe in him. Next verse says, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Notice the progression here. This is very important. The will of God is this, that everyone who looks to Jesus and believes should have eternal life. Salvation is for those who look to Jesus and believe. And here's the important promise, "And I will raise him up on the last day." What does that mean? That in the resurrection, you will be with Jesus. If you believe in him, you will be resurrected to be with him forever. That is the will of God. That is his promise. Furthermore, 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Again, Peter is affirming the fact that those who are dead became alive because of the agency of God in their life. Salvation is God's design. He is the author. He is the sustainer. Next verse, "We've been risen from the dead with Jesus to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So what is it? We've been received an inheritance. As with our salvation comes an inheritance. We're a child of God. God gives good gifts to his kids. We've received an inheritance, namely life and fellowship forever with him. And notice where this what this inheritance is. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, and it's kept in heaven. Namely, it's safe. You don't have to worry. It's safe. Because why? Because God's power is guarding us through our faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Whose power is guarding us in our faith? God's. It's not yours. It's God's. So these scripture verses, and there's about a dozen others in the New Testament that strongly affirm the fact that we are kept not by our own strength and goodness, but by God. Does God desire that all men come to repentance and salvation? Yes. Does God keep those who come to him? Yes. You are safe, you are secure because of God. And that's a beautiful thing. You can rest assured. The basis of our salvation is in that. It's important to keep in mind, because sometimes we struggle, well, I doubt, and Lord knows I sin, so am I really saved? And your idea of the disposition of the Heavenly Father towards you can sometimes be, well, I think he's just up there waiting to whack me. You know, I'm going to get so far out of line and bam, he's going to get me. He is a just God, and he does bring about natural consequences, which should be embraced and learned from and not rejected. However, I do want to make sure that your idea of God is that his disposition is towards you. He loves you. He is not waiting for you to clean your act up, get yourself together, and meet him halfway. He's waiting. He's not waiting. He's pursuing you. He seeks and saves those who are lost. He searches after the one lost sheep. Right? His disposition is towards you. He is your helper and your guide. He is your defender and your sustainer. He is the one who walks beside you, bearing you up when you cannot walk any further. He is the one who remains faithful to you, even when you are faithless to him. He is the one who is alongside you, not giving up on you, even when you feel everything about just giving up on the whole thing. God is with you. God is with you. And your salvation is rest in him. However, Foursquare Doctrine also points out the reality of this, that though God is the basis for the sustaining of our salvation, Scripture does not eliminate the need for human responsibility. Let me illustrate this with two passages. First, in Hebrews 3, it says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." Now, brothers, there is a word that seems to indicate that the author of Hebrews is addressing people who are genuinely saved, truly part of the Christian community of faith. And he's saying, brothers, beware, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. For we have come to share in Christ if, there's a key word, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You need to understand the context of the book of Hebrews. The author is writing to a faith community that's undergoing tremendous persecution. They're being ripped out of their homes. Their stuff is being stolen from them. They're being imprisoned and killed for the sake of Jesus Christ. And in response to that, many are falling away from the primal Christian confession of Jesus as Lord. And they were saying, no, Caesar is Lord. And the author of the book of Hebrews says, share in Christ, hold firm to the original confidence till the end. It was really nasty for these guys. And this author was saying, hold fast, stand firm, remain true. 1 Timothy 4:1 speaks to a similar issue of people departing from the faith. It says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. The word in Greek is apostasy. Some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and to teachings of demons. And this is where I want to make a key distinction, because there's a difference between backsliding and apostasy. I'm going to draw you a little graph. A lot of you guys have an idea about what the Christian life looks like, okay? So here's, on this axis, you have spiritual maturity. The higher up you go, the more you look like Jesus Christ. And then on the x-axis, you have like time. So the longer I walk with Christ, supposedly, the more mature I'm supposed to be. And so if like spiritual maturity sits up here, you think that the line looks more or less linear, except for then you start living it and you realize that your Christian life usually spikes. I love Jesus. This is so cool. And then, it's hard. Oh, gosh. Oh, and then, what's happening? I just keep going around in circles. This is, how many, this is forever. Right? And then eventually, right? And then you come out of it like, yeah, I love Jesus. No, I don't. Yes, I do. No, I. The problem is that sometimes down here in these troughs, we're likely to think, I'm a bad Christian. I bet you I'm not even really saved, because if I was, I'd be doing better than this. No, you're saved. You know you're saved if you trust Jesus wholeheartedly with your future and that he is your sin bearer, right? The progress of spiritual growth for all Christians, because we live in a fallen world and we're still trying to kick the dysfunction of wherever we've come from, requires, in a sense, that there will be both ups and downs. And the important thing to remember is that there's a difference between being down and apostasy, right? Think of it a little bit like this. The Bible gives us a metaphor all through Scripture that describes God as being our Father, and that when we are in Jesus, we become his children. All right, so many of you are parents. I happen to have three children. My oldest, Paxton, is a beautiful child. He's 3 years old. What makes Paxton my child? The fact that I'm his father, right? His identity as son is directly related to my role as dad. Does that make sense? Right? So he will always be my son as long as I am his dad. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, so I'm not totally equating myself with God in this metaphor, but basically kind of draw the connection, right? So you're God's child. You remain God's child, not because of what you do, but because of who God is. Does that make sense? Right? So my child grows up, let's say, God forbid, and he does all sorts of like dumb stuff that breaks my heart and frustrates me. Is he still my child? Yes. Right. Because that's an issue of behavior, not an issue of identity. Now, you better believe that your identity influences your behavior, because we as God's children are called to do what? To reflect well upon the Father's heart and to expand his mission, his glory, his wisdom, his love into this world. So it's not as though, oh, because I'm God's child, I can do whatever I want, live however I please, spit in his face. No, that's not honoring. You wouldn't want your own child to do that. Don't do it to your Heavenly Father. Your motivation for good work isn't, oh, let me see what I can get away with. God will always forgive me. No, your motivation is, let's glorify God together. So the identity thing here, the security of a son rests not in his behavior, but in the identity of the Father. Does that make sense? Okay, so you're kept, you're secure. God is your Father. He's not giving up on you. He's not letting you go. You're safe. But continue the metaphor just a little bit longer. Imagine for a moment that Paxton reaches full age and he decides that I actually hate my dad and I don't want to be part of this family and I'm actually going to legally separate myself from my home. I'm going to file for a divorce, if you will, change my name, disown my dad, go strike out on my own, intentionally, consciously recognize that I'm removing myself from the house of my father and all of its attendant blessings. And the inheritance due me. I am recognizing that I'm stepping out from outside the covering of my dad. And I'm going to do things on my own. That's apostasy. Does that make sense? It's a legal separation. It's a God, I am not on your team anymore. That's what 1 Peter 4 is talking about. And that's very different from, I sure do love Jesus, but life is hard and I'm stuck in sin. You guys see the difference there? Okay. Let me close with this. By the way, I've given you a couple of verses. There are many more. The text for this will be up on the website under our podcast section. You're welcome to do your homework. Look at what I've done. Write me a nasty email. Say I'm wrong. We can engage in debate. That's totally fine. Again, charity, hope, love, generosity, patience with other people, I think is actually a bigger deal than being dogmatically correct, but being practically humble and loving. I want to give you a pastoral word on which I think both Calvinists and Arminians can agree and be in total confidence of. If you're here today and you're struggling and you're wondering whether or not you're really saved, my encouragement to you is turn to Jesus. Fall upon his grace. Confess your sin. Repent of what you've done. Plead for his blood to cover you. Trust in Jesus altogether. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And in that moment, you will know that you are saved. You don't need to come forward for every altar call. It still applies. But we have a responsibility to daily guard against anything that would compromise our commitment to Jesus Christ. Question 5, last one. What are the effects of salvation? It's a good question. The short answer is there are many, and sometimes they're not terribly easy to see. I want to kind of take away the notion that you can determine another person's heart condition by their external behavior. Now, to be true, Jesus did say, you shall know a tree by its fruit. A good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit, and many of us have taken the role of fruit inspector, right? Well, that person, you know, I heard them cuss in the grocery store, and now they're here in church. I'm not even sure they're saved. And we have a tendency, especially if you've been along the Christian journey for a while, that you have a tendency to look at other people and evaluate them strictly on the basis of their behavior, and you make judgment calls about whether or not they're really part of the family of God or anything like that. And I would caution you strongly in this regard, because that's what the Pharisees did. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, you know what? Actually, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are closer to the kingdom of God than you are. Which was a Jewish expression saying the lowest of the low, the people who are least likely to experience grace and be part of God's family, actually they're closer. And do you know why? Because they understand a thing or two about humility. and a need for God that people who are haughty and judge others simply cannot comprehend anymore. So I caution you about passing judgment strictly on the basis of someone else's behavior. You don't know altogether where they've been, the struggles they go through, or what challenges they're facing now. And you also forget that if not by grace, so go you as well. So resist judgment, which is not to say be sloppy, which is not to say don't hold people to a higher standard, which is not to say allow abuse to enter your life and again because, well, you can't, yeah, you... We as Christians are called to a holy ethic, to live bright lives in front of this world. But the things that we often use as determining markers for kind of like, quote unquote, what good Christians do, it can be hard for people to get that. Because, don't raise your hand, but anybody here come out of a like super dysfunctional family system? Yeah. I'm so dysfunctional, I don't even care. it's true, right? And you know that when you get saved and Jesus gets a hold of your heart, it doesn't necessarily mean that immediately all of the things that marked that dysfunction like disappear and you become quote-unquote normal again. It's not true. It's a little bit like this. You ever seen those utility poles on the side of the road where the ladder comes down the utility pole to about 12 feet off the ground, right? So the Christian life is a little bit like that utility pole. If you ever see somebody on that utility pole, it's a little bit like the turtle on the fence post. You know that somebody put him up there. So if you ever see somebody like on that utility pole, you know that they got help, right? That's Jesus's work in our life. He helps us get saved. It's his work. And so people up there on that utility pole, they feel like I'm somehow superior because I'm big, I'm better. And so now there's somebody, let's say here, who's on ground level. They're not on the utility pole, so they're not saved in this little metaphor, but they sure do look nice because God bless them, their dad wasn't a drunk and they didn't come from a broken home and they've got like, they're normal more or less. And so they function well and they look pretty good. And if they were ever to get saved, man, they would get like charity and generosity and kindness and meekness and all those things that we want Christians to be like really easily because it's just part of their system. They're doing pretty well. And then there's other people, this keep going with the metaphor, right, who are not like on ground level, but they're like in a ditch somewhere, like just face down in the mud, you know? And these poor people, they don't even know a pole exists. They're like, oh, I'm just stuck. I'm just so stuck. And our tendency is sometimes like we look at those people and we just judge them because, well, they're not like us and they haven't gotten what we got. So God must love us more. And that's the most horrible, hateful thing. Because here's this Christian community, here's what I want to encourage us to be, right? We have to be a place, and New Life especially, there's a prophetic word over this place that says that we're a hospital and a place of healing. And for that to happen, you know what has to happen? It means that we have to look at the messed up, the beaten down, the drugged up, the divorced, the abused, the addict, the hateful, spiteful, big, everyone, human beings. God loves human beings. In whatever condition they're in, and we as the church have a responsibility to wrap our arms around people, however they may come to us with whatever symptom of dysfunction they may have, and say, together we will go towards grace and maturity in Christ, because that's his intention for all of us, that we become rooted deeply in the love of God and extend that love in practical, tangible ways to other people, so that what? So that as people see that we take care of the people here within this church body, and we genuinely love, care for, support, and encourage one another, the world will know that we are Christians by our love for one another. The biggest evangelistic tool for us today is love and unity here within this church. Because if it doesn't get worked out here, where's the hope? Which is not to say that we can behave however we want, believe that Jesus will forgive us forever. In that effect, we don't understand the gospel, because watch what happens in Ephesians 2. We'll finish out the passage in verses 9 and 10. It says, we've been saved by grace through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then here's the key phrase. We are his workmanship. God has created you. He has custom designed you. He has gifted you specially to work on his behalf, because God has prepared these things before him in order that we might walk in them. Notice that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. Again, we are not saved by our good works, but having been saved, we're now free to exist in the good work that God wants us to do, which I'm here to present to you as first and foremost being the work of loving, embracing, supporting, correcting, encouraging, exhorting one another in the faith towards godliness. And then as we live as bright lights in this world, engaging culture respectfully, honestly, consistently, not fearful of the world outside, but rather engaging it, then what we have the opportunity to do is do the good works for which we've been created. God simply did not go through all of the effort of crucifying Jesus and allowing way for salvation for us to sit on our couch, come to one church service a weekend, and call it good and punch our ticket to heaven when we die. We've been given a mission in order to expand the glory of God's name to all those. And the best way we can possibly do that is to continue our lives as they currently exist with an eye towards doing everything to glorify Jesus. With integrity, with honesty, with excellence, in an ethic that glorifies Jesus above all. Does that make sense? Okay. We've been saved. It's God's doing. Our response is to say thank you, and God, let this go big, and let me be a part. Before we invite our prayer teams and our care teams to come forward, I've tried to, as best I can, present the need for your salvation, how and why God does extend salvation to us, and how you can receive salvation. So I want to close by asking you to make a decision. If you're here today and that gift has now been given to you, I'm going to ask you to open it. I'm going to ask you to have faith that what Jesus has done is sufficient and true, to trust in him altogether. So we're going to do some business together. And I'd like everybody to just have a moment of introspection, because the Bible says that we are to be diligent to make our calling and election sure. So if you're here today saying, I'm totally a Christian, been coming to church for years, ask yourself, am I trusting only in Jesus to be my sin bearer and to save me? If that is not true, I encourage you today, get saved. Allow Jesus to enter your heart and put your trust in him. If that would be any one of you here today, could you do me a favor? Just raise your hand. If you're saying today, I'm going to trust Jesus with my whole life to be my sin bearer. If that's you, you can just raise your hand. We want to get something to you. If you're here today, may I encourage you that your salvation is kept, that Jesus is sufficient, and that he gives you the grace to be able to grow in maturity towards him. He's a good God. Let's invite our prayer teams and our care teams to come forward as we pray. Jesus, thank you that you have saved us and you will continue to save us till the uttermost. God, help all of us to reject anything that would compromise our allegiance to you. But rather, God, would you strengthen us, deepen our faith, and allow us to walk out lives that reflect your glory and our gratitude for what you have done. Father, give us the ability to embrace others, especially broken people, and in humility walk with them towards maturity and holiness in you. We love you, Jesus. We're very thankful. In your name we pray.
You can contact the church office Tuesday through Thursday from 9 to 5 and Fridays from 9 to 3 at 503-266-4444. Please visit us on the web anytime at canbefoursquare.com. Pastor Ron and others on New Life staff, along with occasional guest speakers, trust that the Holy Spirit will use the message to teach you, encourage you, and give you hope.